In our systematic theology study, we began looking at the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second part, we will continue on the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the Old Testament passages speaking of Jehovah, the supreme God, and that then they are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So turn to John. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 6 first. Isaiah chapter 6. In this great chapter in Isaiah, in which we have the calling of Isaiah to the work and the kind of ministry given to him that God is going to give to him, there is a description of the great God of Jehovah at the very beginning of it. And in this description, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the ineffable name of Jehovah or Yahweh, as they call it today. The self-existent, eternal God. So we have this great passage in Isaiah, and then turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." These things said Isaiah when they saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and spoke of him. Because the text before us is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they did not believe because God had hardened their hearts, and that these things said Isaiah when they saw his glory and they spoke of him. And the text in Isaiah, speaking of his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, he says in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, convert, and be healed." So it was an instance of the sovereignty of God and salvation, which he speaks of there. Israel was falling away from the Lord. Isaiah was going to preach until Israel was literally taken away from the land and utterly discarded. And the same happened with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. He often spoke of the fact that he spoke to them in parables so that seeing they would not see, hearing they would not understand, and that Israel was hardened and they were going to be taken away from the land as well. But that which spoke of Jehovah of hosts in the Old Testament speaks of Christ in the New Testament. Because though he did so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him, not on Christ, so that these prophecies of Isaiah could be fulfilled concerning Christ, concerning the fact that they would not believe him. And these are the things that said Isaiah when he saw the glory of Christ. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." prepare the way of the Lord. Once again, that's Jehovah, the self-existent eternal God. We come to Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. In Luke 1, then it is going to turn to this same quote in dealing with the prophet John the Baptist. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. And thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, he is called the highest as the most high, an epithet that's only given in the scripture to Jehovah of hosts in the Old Testament. And here it says, he says it is inconceivable that inspiration should apply this term as here undeniably to Christ unless he were God, unless he were God over all blessed forever. He is called the prophet of the highest. And thou shalt go before his face to prepare his ways. So even as in the Old Testament, it speaks of Jehovah of hosts, here it speaks of Christ as the one of whom that is fulfilled in. That's why our brother Carl, who's been preaching among us, when I used to preach for him and I used to hear him preach, I think I listened to him through the book of Isaiah as well, but he was the one who introduced me to the term. He used it over and over again, is Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. Because Jesus is the self-existent eternal God. He is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. And that was the difficulty that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming himself to be God, as well as the fact that he was a man, not understanding the union of God with man and the oneness of God, the unity of God, but yet having three persons. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And so, speaks of the Lord, the self-existent eternal God, as having all submit themselves before him. All. And then, of course, we come to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, in that section in which it's talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but also the exaltation of Christ. And in Philippians 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him, Christ, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow to the self-existent and eternal Jehovah. Every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one. In Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. Back up to verse 4. Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed, and neither shall you be confounded, for you shall not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of your youth and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called. And in the New Testament, when John is approached and John the Baptist is approached, the fact that people are leaving him as a minister and they're clinging to Christ instead. John 3 and verse 29, he explains, John the Baptist explains, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy is fulfilled. So Christ is placed in that place in which the Old Testament talked about thy maker is thine husband, that God was married to Israel. And now we have the Lord Jesus Christ taking on disciples and John saying that's fine because he's the bridegroom and the bride belongs to him. So you have in both the Old Testament and the New a testimony to the divinity of God the Father and God the Son that they are one. And that could be multiplied many times over with Old Testament, New Testament references. Fifthly, concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that He is divine because divine worship was rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 32, it says, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and they worshipped Him. And they said, of a truth, you are the Son of God. You have the nature and attributes of God. You are God's Son. You are as your Father." They worshipped Him. And of course, worship was only due to God alone. And yet it's never reproved when it's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast Him out. And when he found Him, said to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He answered and he said, "Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen Him, and it is He that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. He worshipped Him. So again, here's the man that was born blind, healed by the Lord. He worships the Lord Jesus Christ, which would not be allowable in any prophet. No matter how great the prophet was, He would not allow for worship. Worship belonged to God alone. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So divine worship is rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in the book of Revelation where the angel who is speaking to John and shows him great and mighty things, and John falls down on his feet to worship the angel who is unveiling things to him, and the angel tells him to get up off your feet. I'm a servant just like you are. So the only worship that is allowed anywhere in the Scripture is to God alone. Worship was given to Christ and it was never reproved. Sixthly, we look at the equality of the Father and Son, which is taught throughout the Scriptures, that they are equal. Philippians 2 and verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." To be equal with God. This is Christ. He is equal with God. Then we have the testimony of the Jews themselves who accuse Christ of claiming equality with God over and over again. John 5 and verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, saying, My Father works and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." So, you know, we may look at that passage and think of it as something benign. As well, He called God His Father, we call God our Father too. But they understood by His saying that what He was saying was not in the same sense that we say it at all. That He was claiming equality with God. My Father works and I work. We are one. John chapter 10 in verse 30. "I and my Father are one." And then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? For a good work we don't stone you. For blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. So Christ, in his answer to them, is not direct. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, this comes out of Psalm 82. In Psalm 82 it says, verse 6, I have said, ye are gods. Which by it he meant rulers, authorities, magistrates. But you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. He does not directly answer them, but he uses a play on words to confuse them, as it were, to hide the truth, because they had no desire for the truth. And that's why he said he used parables with them as well, because those who are proud and arrogant, he leaves them. Oftentimes did in the scripture, spoke to them in such a way that they were completely befuddled, completely confused. They had no desire for the truth, and therefore he gave them what he wished to give them. He uses a play on words to confuse them. Gods versus the Son of God, both signifying as having authority from God. And what he is saying to them in John 10, if he called them gods, that is, magistrates, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, if he gave them honor and power and authority, because they were called of God into the realm of the magistracy, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent, I am blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God, that I have all authority. He gave honor to them, and you won't give honor to me. He gave them a place and a position. God has given me the highest place and the highest position. And you say I'm blaspheming. And you say I'm doing wrong. While you recognize your own authority from God and magistrate's authority from God, you will not recognize my authority. And they did it with their eyes wide open. They did it watching his miracles. They did it knowing who he was. And therefore, he rebukes them in that. John chapter 19 and verse 7. Once again, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So as far as the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ goes, the claim to equality, the claim to divinity, the Jews of his day clearly understood that this was the claim he was making. You know, the question for today is whether he right in making that claim or was he wrong in making that claim. But we cannot say that he didn't make the claim. He made the claim. They understood the claim. They tried to stone him time and again. They said he blasphemed God over and over again. They said to him, you are making yourself equal with God. You are blaspheming God. The only question that remains is whether we believe in Christ, in his claims. Now, objections to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture speaks of two types of relationships between the Godhead and the manhood of Jesus Christ. A personal union and an indwelling. First of all, a personal union. The union was made with only one person of the Godhead. The Father was not made flesh. The Spirit was not made flesh. It was the Son who was made flesh. The whole Godhead was not made flesh. God did not send forth the whole Godhead into the world. The whole Godhead did not come in the form of a servant. Only the Word that was with God and was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. So there's a personal union. Secondly, the relationship between the Godhead and Christ, there was an indwelling. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There is an indwelling. There is an indwelling. A fullness of the Godhead indwelling Christ bodily. Now in John chapter 14, it tells us that the Father indwelt Him, and then John chapter 3, that the Spirit indwelt Him. In John chapter 14, in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" There's an indwelling there of the Father. "The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but my Father that dwells in me." My Father, the Father who dwells in me, He does the works. So the fullness of the Godhead bodily indwells Christ. Here the Father is said to indwell Christ. The Father indwelt Him. And then also the Spirit indwelt Him as well in John chapter 3. And this has to do with the unity of God. John chapter 3 and verse 34. says, "He that has received His testimony has set to His seal that God is true." Authenticated that God is true. "For he whom God hath sent," Christ, "speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." He does not have the Spirit by measure. The Spirit indwelt him. The Spirit indwelt him without measure or fully. So Christ's body was the temple of God. Our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ's body was the temple of the Godhead. The Father indwelt him. The Spirit indwelt him. Ours is with measure. His is without measure. And the Spirit who indwells us does not merge our personhood with His. Because we say the Spirit of God indwells us, that doesn't mean our personality merges with the person or personality of the Holy Spirit. He is still who He is. We are still who we are. And that's important to understand, and that we don't bring confusion to the person of Christ and His humanity, that though there is this fullness of indwelling, the Father is indwelling Him and the Spirit is indwelling Him, there still remains Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but there is a unity. There is a unity with them. So that when Christ is here upon the earth, He is said to be in heaven at the same time. And when Christ obtains a body in order that He might suffer, it is said to have the fullness of the Godhead indwelling it. Because there has to be a maintaining of the unity of God. Because God is one. He is one. And yet He is three persons. Nor does the indwelling of the Godhead in Christ blur the distinction of His own personhood as Christ. The God-man, it does not make Him the Trinity man any more than it makes us some sort of God-man. He is God and man, but there is a fullness of the Trinity indwelling Him in the unity of the Godhead. One of the objections that Mr. Dagg gives, that people give concerning the deity of Christ. In various passages, Jesus Christ is spoken of as distinct from God, sometimes in such a manner as seems to deny His proper deity. And he turns to John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, saying, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify thee. And as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I think here is where we begin to get into, and that's why Dag says some of this should be reserved for this section on the Trinity. We get into what we've described many times as the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity in the Scriptures, the ontological Trinity is that God is one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in being and nature and character. But the economic Trinity is the way the work is divided out. And the way the work is divided out among the Godhead is that the Father is always seen as the head, and the Son is the one who accomplishes the Father's will, and the Spirit of God is the one who applies it and makes it effectual upon the earth. So here, God the Father is addressed as the head of the economic Trinity, that they might know thee, the one true God. Elsewhere, it's many times written this way. In Peter, it's written where Christ is spoken of as his God. Because he was a man, because he had a human nature, he had a human soul. And God was his God. God was his God as man. And yet he was God as well. The mystery of the union of Christ. As a business may have many members of a board that are equal in power and yet have one member that acts as the head, so the Father acts as the head of the Trinity. While Christ's divinity is not explicitly dealt with in this passage, it is inferred by the fact that eternal life is both to know the Father and the Son. Another objection, various passages speak of Jesus Christ as inferior to the Father. And they appear to deny his deity. And again, this comes back to the idea of the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity. At one point, Christ will say, I and my Father are one. At another point, Christ will say, my Father is greater than I. And certainly that looks like, and to those cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, they will take such passages and say, he couldn't have said that if he was equal with God. Well, he could say that if he was equal with God, if the economic Trinity and those things, the Father is always seen as the head. And that's how he is viewing it at that point. Dag writes, a subject is inferior in authority to his king, though he is equal to him in nature, and may even surpass him in intellectual and moral worth. Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father in his human nature and his mediatorial office, but inferiority of office does not require inferiority of nature. Because he is under God and he is born under the law as a man, because in the mediatorial kingdom he is under the Father, does not make him inferior to the Father or any less God. It has to do with the economic Trinity. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, we were in this text not too long ago, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? No one is good, save one that is God. So we really only have two choices in this text. Either Jesus Christ is saying that he is born of Adam too, and that he has a sin nature, and that he has sinned just like anybody else. Or else, what we believe, what the text is doing is, he is dealing here with a self-righteous man, and this self-righteous man who comes and says to him, Oh, good master, he is just saying these things, viewing Jesus Christ as a mere man, flattering him. and because he's flattering him, and Christ knows it, and is looking at Christ as a mere prophet, a mere man, a mere religious leader, just a great one, but just a mere one yet, not God. Christ therefore reproves him and says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, no one is truly good but God." And he is saying to him that you view me as just a man. If I'm just a man, I'm not good. But if I'm God, then I am good. And Christ would humble his ideas about good men, and about his own goodness as well, when he tells him to sell all and follow him. And he finds out that he's not as good as he thought he was. Mark chapter 13. In this text, Christ seems to say that he does not have knowledge like God. Mark chapter 13. In verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, and neither the Son, but the Father, And here we have the limitations of the human soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know not how else to explain it, but that Christ says the coming of our Lord, its time, its exact day and hour is not known to the angels in heaven. It is not known, he says, to the Son of Man as well. And of course, he says, not the Son, but only the Father. This is something the Father knows. So this limitation has to be ascribed to the humanity, the human soul of Christ, because certainly in his divinity he knows. How is that separated out? I have no idea how it is, except that this is what Christ says and the way he describes himself. Matthew chapter 11, which is why it's a pretty good idea for us as sinful human beings not to put a date on the coming of Christ. Lest we say that we are superior to our Master. Matthew 11, which we could also think of, you remember the parable, but the time when Christ came looking for figs on the fig tree. And he was disappointed in that they were not there, and he cursed the fig tree. And there are those who say, well, he knew it already, but he was just using this as an example. But I don't think that the Scriptures play with us like that. I believe that in the humanity of Jesus Christ, he was coming to that fig tree which had leaves, which meant it was supposed to have figs. And when he got there, as a man, he was disappointed in the fact that there were not figs on it. And he cursed it on that account. Which again shows us the limitations of the knowledge of Christ as a man. I think that was subject to the will of God. I don't agree with those who might say that his omniscience was on all the time as a man. I think he was a man. And I think that omniscience was given to him at times as he submitted himself to all, whatever the Father's will was. And he could read men's mind at times. But I don't think it was of necessity on, as it were, all the time. I think that was part of his humbling and part of his condescension, part of his trusting God even as a man while he was here upon the earth. And I think we have numerous instances of that. two of which we just saw. Matthew 11, we see infinite superiority in knowledge. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And so the Son had this knowledge of the Father being one with him. He was not ignorant of the Father, and this he could grant to any man. So this limitation of knowledge that appears in the Scriptures is purposeful at times in his life, and yet he is yet God. The fourth objection that he deals with is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this last objection is seen in two texts. And we'll close with this objection and how it is answered. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. And once again, the cults take this text up in their teaching, in their mouth, and say that this proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is a creature, that he is not God. Jesus Christ here, who is called the beginning of the creation of God and the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. The term, the beginning, the beginning of the creation of God in the original, it has to do with that which is the source or the first cause of all that comes to pass. This idea of the firstborn of every creature, it is either the one whom existed before all creation as the only begotten Son of God, or the one who exists far superior to every creature as well. When we look at the text itself, look at Colossians 1 and 15, who is the image of the invisible God. First of all, he is described as his image, the firstborn of every creature, for by him all things were created. So, logically speaking, if by him all things were created, he couldn't be part of that creation. And so it can't mean, the firstborn of every creature can't mean that he was part of the creation. There has to be another answer. There has to be something else that it means. And what were the firstborn? The firstborn were those who had greater rank and dignity and blessing in the family. The highest rank, the highest dignity, the highest blessing in a family. And so here he may be saying, by calling him the firstborn of every creature, that he is preeminent over all the creation. He is preeminent in blessing, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in all things over the creation because he created them. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So though that phrase can be troublesome if you take it by itself, which is what the cults do. They'll pull out a phrase like that and say, well, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of every creature. And then they'll take a very wooden interpretation of it and say he's obviously born and he was obviously a creature. But the Holy Scriptures ensure that we don't make that wrong interpretation by then piling phrase upon phrase in the next two verses to describe Jesus Christ as the one who created everything. both invisible and visible, and everything's not only created by him, but it's created for him as well. And therefore, he must be God, because we know that all the creation is created for God, and that God is before all things, and by God all things hold together. But that is directly ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this firstborn of every creature has to do with the preeminency of Christ as the creator over all of the creation. He is before them all. Greater in rank, greater in dignity, greater in blessing. One final passage in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, here where he is called the beginning of the creation of God, the word is arche for beginning, arche. And the word arche is often used as that which is chief in rank. It comes from the word which speaks of authority. Barnes says there are three choices. Either he was the beginning of the creation in the sense that he caused the universe to begin to exist, and that he was the author of all things, when it says the beginning of the creation of God, that he was the beginning of the creation in that he caused the universe to exist. As far as causation, this is one that Dagg likes, that Christ was the first cause, or that he was the first created being, which is denied everywhere else, or that he holds the primacy over all and that he is the head of the universe. Because arche is used as chief in rank, the beginning, the chief in rank of the creation of God. So Dagg chooses, as far as an interpretation of that text, is that he was the causation of the universe to begin to exist, even as it says in Colossians. As well, which is probably part of the reason why Dagg takes that, because elsewhere in the scriptures it speaks of him as the author of all things, as the beginning of the creation of God, the author of the creation of God. So there are a few texts within the scriptures which the cults will lay hold upon, and they'll pull a little phrase out, and they will refuse to subject that phrase to the immediate context, such as in Colossians, which immediately talks of him as the creator God. Or they refuse to take with that text that they pull out the larger context of all of Holy Scripture as well, which indisputably denies that he was something other than God. So we believe that he is God of very gods, begotten, not created. Because the Old Testament passages that speak of Jehovah, of the supreme God, are ascribed to Christ as well, because divine worship is given to him all through the scriptures and never rebuked, because the equality of the Father and Son is taught throughout the scriptures as well. Christ is God.